Well, good morning. Today we are finishing up our series called The Five Secret Ingredients. We've been talking about a number of parables that Jesus taught, and he has these almost secret teachings that he's asking for people who will dive deeper into what he's teaching, not just take the surface, but take these stories, almost riddles that he teaches, and to try and dive deeper into them and figure out how would this actually change our lives if we incorporated these truths into our lives and make us different people. And these are some of the ingredients that we believe make us more like the kind of people that God wants us to be, that God has created us to be, that we get to experience more of his character in our lives and experience more significance and more meaning in our lives as we pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ. And some of these things that Jesus teaches us are paths to experiencing him to greater degrees in our lives. Last week, we talked about the fact that we need to strive to be a simple people. When it comes to our money, when it comes to our wealth, our finances, our income, we need to seek to be simple people because our culture has instilled in us that everything that comes to us is for our consumption, is for us to use, is for us to use on ourselves oftentimes. And we looked at a cycle that many of us find ourselves trapped in when it comes to our money and when it comes to our wealth, and it's a cycle of discontentment and worry. We're discontent because we don't feel like we have enough. We're always wishing that we had more, hoping that we get more, thinking that if we have more in the future, we'll be happier. And for some of us, the way that we try and work that out in our lives is we try and outspend our discontentment. But what we find is that we, in our own budgets or our own financial situations, is that the more we spend, the more stressed out we get. We spend right up to the limit of what we have, and we wonder, why is there nothing left at the end of the month? How come we're always just scraping by, and every dollar that comes in goes out? For some of us, we've gone far beyond blowing that margin into debt on all kinds of things that we can't afford, just trying to feel good about our situation, trying to have what we think is enough. And so our stress levels start to rise and start to rise and start to rise. We start to worry. We worry about if we'll be able to pay the bills or if we'll have enough to provide for our families, if there's going to be enough for retirement, if we're going to be able to pay off our debts and our tuition and all kinds of things. And the next thing you know, we're so stressed out about our money, we're so worried about things, we might even go the other direction then and start hoarding things. Start saving, but more than saving, because saving can be a really good thing, but we attach our security and our happiness to whether or not we have a lot of money, and so we start to hoard and hoard and hoard. But what we find out is even if we hoard the more money we have, eventually we realize that even if we have more than we've ever had before, we get back to discontentment. And around in the circle we go. Or for some of us, we're stuck in one or two or maybe even three different parts of this cycle. And I got to tell you something just really straight out and bluntly. Living somewhere or all the way around this cycle is a lousy way to live. It's a stressful way to live. It's an unhappy way to live. And wherever you're at in life, whether you're a student, whether you're just starting out, whether you're nearing retirement or maybe you're into retirement, it doesn't matter where you're at in life. What we looked at last week is the fact that more money won't make you happier. The myth that says, if I get richer, I'll get happier, and therefore I'll break out of this cycle and I'll start living in an experience with my money that's so different, is just that. It's a myth. It's not true. If we continue to live in this cycle, then the more money we get, the greater our income becomes. All that's going to happen is we're going to continue going around in this cycle with more money going through it. We're going to spend more. We're going to worry more. We're going to be more discontent. We might even try and hoard more, but we'll always stay in the same cycle unless we choose to break it, unless we choose to do something different, think differently about our money, behave differently when it comes to what we have. So last week we talked about being simple, acknowledging that our lifestyle always doesn't have to increase, and just because it does doesn't mean that we're going to be happier. Instead, we need to start starving the discontentment in our life that tries to tell us and tries to make us believe that if I just had more stuff and if I just had a higher income, I'd be happier. But instead to say, actually, I have more than I need, and to start paring back. And as we starve that appetite, we see that our whole mindset will change and our feelings about our stuff will change. Now, today I want to give you what I believe is the greatest tool to combat consumerism, materialism, and greed in our lives. This disease that so many of us accidentally fall back into and living to that cycle that says, I need more to be happy. And it's so important for us to get. And I actually think that if we can really nail down this principle this week of what Jesus teaches us and we really apply ourselves to it, it will not only help us break free from the negative attitudes of a cycle like that, but will give us great joy and excitement and significance in our lives that we don't experience otherwise. And even in the area of finances, I believe we can find deep fulfillment and joy with what we do with our stuff if we'll tap into this. So today I want to talk about being generous. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Luke chapter 16, or if you've got an app on your phone, join me there, Luke chapter 16. Again, we're talking about parables of Jesus, these teachings that Jesus gave to us that are almost riddle-like. They're stories. They're intended for us to wrestle with and to wrestle through together and to try and figure out what it is that Jesus would have for our lives and how he would have us to respond and live. And there are, we should notice, always a number of people who are hearing these parables in the original audience that will walk away unaffected and unchanged. That's why we started in this series talking about Jesus. He said in almost a parable-like manner, he said, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. In other words, and we said, well, we all have ears, don't we? But what he's saying is those who really want to know what Jesus is teaching, those who really want to incorporate these teachings into their lives and have it change them, will really look at the meaning of these, will really dive down deeper and try and understand how this might be incorporated into their lives and not just to catch the surface teaching. And so I invite you today to take that same attitude and to ask, if we are followers of Jesus, for those of us who are, and maybe you're not today, you're just checking this out, that's okay, just listen in. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, we really want to be attentive to how this might change our lives. And if we have faith in Jesus and what he teaches and his example for us, we want to grab onto this and say, even if it's difficult, even if it's scary, even if it might seem like it's very hard to implement in our life, we believe that this will benefit us. We believe that this is one of the ways, one of the paths to a better, more enriching life, because that is what Jesus taught us, and that is his intention for us. And so today, we want to talk about how we can combat greed with generosity. Luke 16. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he also said to the disciples. So Jesus, in this section of Luke, has been teaching a number of parables. He's primarily been teaching some religious elite people, the Pharisees. And oftentimes, he's gone right at the Pharisees. He's taken their religion and said, your religion has become very hypocritical. It's become very focused on yourself. And so Jesus is pushing back on them and trying to get to their hearts and their minds. But now Jesus turns, and even more specifically, there's probably people of all different walks of life listening in, just like there might be here this morning. But he turns now to his followers, his disciples, people who have already made a commitment to Jesus. And those are the primary people that he's telling this parable to. He says, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. We see that there's a rich man, so rich that he has someone to manage his possessions, his stuff. Most likely the context for this parable, as we'll see as we work our way through it, is that this is a wealthy landowner, somebody who has a lot of land and has rented out those different parts of the land for people to work and farm, and he is taking rent in return. That's how he's making money. And he's so rich and he's got so much land that he needs somebody else to manage it for him. So he's got a manager, somebody who's going to take care of his stuff, invest well, make sure that people are paying what they owe, that kind of thing. He finds that charges has come against his manager. We don't know from whom or where or how he's found out or what the extent of the charges are, except that he hears that his manager has been wasting his possessions. Probably some of the most common ways that would happen is that perhaps he's been overcharging rent and skimming off the top. He's been taking more money for himself than his master has allowed. We're not sure. Either way, we know that charges have been brought And so he calls his manager, verse 2, to him, and he says, "What is this that I hear about you? So what do you make of these charges?" Now, the manager, we're going to find out, is a smart guy, though he's dishonest. And he doesn't respond here. You get the feeling that he doesn't know how much his master knows, and so he doesn't want to further incriminate himself. He doesn't want to say anything. He's just going to wait until he finds out what the charges are. The master says, "Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." In other words, go get your ledger. Go get the records of all the business that you've been doing. You're being fired. You're no longer going to have authority to collect my debts or to transact business in my name. He's being fired here. Verse 3, "And so the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me?'" And this is interesting because the manager is going to see a window of opportunity here. He's essentially been fired, but he still has his ledger. He still has to go and get the ledger of transactions. Now, that's important because the ledger in the ancient world, when you walked around and you had all the accounts and the transactions and you went to, say, somebody who was renting land from the master, they would see that as authority for you to make transactions on behalf of your master. And so this manager sees a window while he still has a chance, but he's been stripped of his authority. Before people know that he's been stripped of that authority, he's going to act. He's going to come up with a plan in order to benefit himself for later. He says, "What shall I do because my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I can't do manual labor. That's not me. I'm a manager. I'm not strong enough. I'm also too proud to beg. I don't want to go and ask people for money, so I need to come up with a better plan." So he sees this window of opportunity. "I have decided what to do." This is verse 4. "So that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So he comes up with a plan. He realizes that very shortly he's not going to have an income. He's not even going to have a job. So what he's going to do is try and secure the favor of other people so that they will welcome them into their homes once he is out of a job. Now, there could be a couple of different ways we could read this. One is that he's trying to secure himself a job. So he's going to try and show himself to be so savvy in terms of business that once he loses this job, somebody will receive them into their household and make him manager. Another way to read this would be that he's trying to make friends for himself. He's trying to get people to owe him favors so that when he has no job, they will return the favor. They'll welcome him in, give him a place to stay, maybe feed him, make sure that he's taken care of. So this is what he does. Verse 5, smart guy. "Summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?'" So he brings them all. He says, "Come in, I want to talk to you about your debts." And he brings in the first one. To the first one, he says, "How much do you owe my master?" The response is, 100 measures of oil." Now, you need to understand how much this is for a second. This is not a small debt that, you know, oh, you owe 10 bucks and oh, it's no big deal. This is a huge account. 100 measures of oil would be the annual yield of an extremely large olive grove. So picture, this is like a huge company that is working. This is an industrial account. This is not, hey, my buddy owes me a few bucks. This is a major company who's doing big business, has a large payment to make. 100 measures of oil. So he says to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Cut it in half. How do you like me now? Cut it in half. You owe 100, just don't worry. I'm going to make it 50. Think of what that's going to make this guy feel like. I have this huge payment. I mean, this is a year's worth of yield. We're going to cut it in half? This is a huge bargain. And the renter, the client has got to think, I am making away on this with a huge, huge profit. Then, verse 7, he says to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. 100 measures of wheat. This is like the harvest from a field that is somewhere around 200 acres big. This is 20 times the size of what would be a normal family plot. So again, this is not little Joe Schmo who owes me a few bucks. This is a massive customer who has big business who owes a lot of commodities for renting the land. Just take your bill and write 80. Knock it down from 100 down to 80. Again, this guy's thinking, I'm getting a huge discount on this. Now, here's why this is so smart for this manager to do. One, these customers are loving it. Saying, man, you're making my life so much easier. I owe so much, and you're cutting it from 100 to 50. You're cutting it from 100 down to 80. This guy has given me the deal of the century. But notice this. They don't know that this manager has been fired. Not yet. And what they're going to benefit from is the fact that when everybody finds out that he's been fired and everybody finds out that he's running this little scam, they're going to have complete deniability. I had no idea. He still had the ledger. We wrote it down. This is the legal transaction part of that. We wrote 50, and that's what's written. They're going to be totally covered. And they're going to have no reason to say, oh, I knew there was a scam or I was part of it. They have complete deniability. They're going to come away perfect. On the other hand, you have this master, this rich master, who in a shame and honor type of society that they lived in the first century Jews would have lived in, for him to go back to one of his clients and to say, I know that you wrote down 50 and that was legal, but my manager scammed me, and can you really give me the 100 that you originally owed me? There's no way you would do it. There's no way he'd risk his relationships with people. There's no way he'd risk his reputation. There's no way he would go against what was already written down. And so this manager who's dishonest knows, on the one hand, my master's going to be stuck because he's not going to be able to go back and ask these people for money. On the other hand, these people are going to love me because I gave them the deal of the century, and I'm letting them off the hook. They have no responsibility to actually go and pay more because they didn't even know what was going on. Smart. He knows his situation. He knows what he's going to need in the future. He's going to need friends. He's going to need favors. He's going to need people that will take him in. And so he has perpetrated a very clever scam. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, this has been one of the most confusing parables that people have tried to study for years and years and years, really since it was written, since Jesus taught it. Because you read through this and you say, Jesus, are you telling us to be dishonest? Jesus, are you telling us to be criminal? Jesus, are you telling us that we should lie as long as it benefits us later and to make sure that we're taken care of, and people have gone back and forth and tried to figure it out? And one of the things we've been talking about as we've been studying parables is that we have to be careful about how many details we try to apply to our own situation. Every parable has one major point to it, and all the details are there to teach us or to set the stage for that one principle. So in this parable, we have to be very careful that we don't go through and say, Jesus is telling us that if you need to lie, it's okay. And if you need to be dishonest, as long as you come out ahead, it's okay. There's none of that. And where we get our hint is there's only one thing that the dishonest manager is commended for. There's only one positive out of all of this that the master says, way to go, you did good. Everything else, all the other details, set the stage, set the story, so that we can get that one punchline. So be careful. Don't walk away and say, well, I'm allowed to lie as long as it makes me money, or I'm allowed to be dishonest and steal from my employer as long as it sets me up with my new job. None of that is what Jesus is teaching. We narrow it down to this one principle where we get in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, practical wisdom. He looked at his situation. He looked at what he needed, and he did what he had to do with the tools he had available to him in order to secure his future. He was dishonest. He was a criminal. He was all around a bad guy. But the one thing we could say for him, man, he was smart. It was a good scam. He knew what was coming in the future, and he planned for it. So then we get an explanation, and after that sentence, it turns to Jesus explaining a little bit about what he means. So the second half of verse 8 is by way of explanation. Now Jesus speaking to us outside of the story. For the sons of this world, So your regular, everyday person who's out there trying to make a living and trying to look out for himself and his family are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light or sons of God, people who are here for a bigger purpose, who recognize that there's something more going on than just the temporal possessions of this world. But what he's saying is, the example that we can take from this guy is, if nothing else, the one thing he is brilliant with the tools that he has. And then Jesus is saying, you need to understand that there's people in this world who want nothing to do with God. They might not even want anything to do with helping other people. But what we can learn is that they're really business savvy. They know how to take their money, their possessions, their wealth, and put it towards their future to make sure that it pays off. And what Jesus is teaching is, if you're my followers, you need to be as in tune with how you can use the tool of wealth for good, wonderful, eternal things as people are in this world using their temporary wealth for themselves. Not that you should use it for yourselves, but you should be just as savvy, just as shrewd, just as practical with the stuff that you have, with the wealth that you've been given, but for something even greater. And we see that in verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. So just take this normal money, this temporary wealth that we have that has in and of itself no moral value, but use it so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Use it. Look at your circumstance. Look at your situation. If you believe that there's a life after this life, don't you want to invest what you have temporarily into what's going to last forever? What Jesus is saying is, you need to be eternally wise in dealing with temporal wealth. If I had to give you the point, Christians, what Jesus is saying in this parable, Christians ought to be eternally wise in dealing with temporal wealth. You should be so shrewd, so business savvy, not for the things of this world only, but for the future, that you can be eternally wise, eternally practical, investing in things that will matter forever when you're dealing with temporal wealth, knowing that that temporary wealth will not last. Therefore, would you be so smart with it that you'll invest it into things that will last forever, knowing that you can't keep it forever anyways? And this is the greatest tool, I think, that we have to calibrate our financial lives towards eternity, is when we use our wealth generously, when we become generous people. Now, what I'm talking about when I'm talking about being generous, investing in other people, investing in God's mission here on earth because we believe that it will last for all of eternity, what I'm talking about is not just giving reactively. I want to talk for a few minutes about what generous people are like, because generous people don't give because they feel guilty. A lot of us do that, and it's not necessarily a bad thing, but you see something on TV, a commercial with kids that need food, something in you feels guilty. You say, I have a lot, and they don't have a lot, and I feel bad, so I better write a check, and you give it. And a lot of us, we give. We're good at that, and that's an awesome thing. Some of us give because we feel pressured to, we have to, or somebody has told us that we have to. But if you know really generous people in your life, you understand that those are not the reasons why they give, that they give much more proactively. It's part of who they are. They don't just give, they're generous. And that's what I want to talk about today as we look at our application. I want to encourage us to seek to be generous people, not just people who give once in a while. Every now and then, when you pass the Salvation Army person in the mall at Christmas time and you put it, that's good to give. I'm not discouraging you from that, but I think we can go further. I believe that generous people go further than that and become proactively, on an ongoing basis, generous people. And there's a number of obstacles that hold us back from being generous, that hold us back from saying, I want to be so shrewd with my money that I invest it in eternal things, in God's mission for eternity, just like Jesus is teaching us here. So I believe that generosity is maximized when it is shrewdly strategized. So Jesus is trying to teach us. Generosity is maximized when it's shrewdly strategized. If you're trying to get generous, become generous accidentally, then what you'll find is you accidentally regress back into that cycle of discontentment and overspending and stress and worry and hoarding. That's almost our default for many of us, maybe even if it's only one section of that cycle. If we want to be generous, we need to be proactive. We need to shrewdly strategize it. We need to be intensely practical about our money and our stuff. And we need to have a strategy for being generous. That's what Jesus is teaching us. If you really want to be invested in God's kingdom, well, let's do it. Let's not make excuses. Let's not wonder at the end of the month why there's no money left over to be generous with. Let's get proactive and let's be generous. So here's a few characteristics of generous people that I hope we'll pick up on and that perhaps you'll incorporate into your life, things that we can learn from the New Testament, from the teaching of Jesus, and from this parable. First, people who are generous are planners. This helps us to overcome our thoughts or our questions that say, I don't know how. Has this ever happened to you? You want to be generous. And I believe that the vast majority of us want to be generous. Somewhere in our heart, we know that we want to be generous people. We want to give to people who are in need. We want to be able to provide for ministry and for our church and for the things that we really value. But sometimes we just say, I don't know how. Where am I going to get the money from? It's the end of the month and I don't have anything left. If we're going to be generous people, we need to plan. That's one of the major points of this parable, is that at the very least, this dishonest manager, he had a plan. He looked at his situation. He took stock of what was going on. He looked into the future and where he was going to be, and he made sure that he made a plan. He needed to win some friends, and so he took the tools that he had available to him, and he made sure that he used them to set himself up for later. And where Jesus brings the parallel is saying, if you're a follower of Jesus and you believe that there's life after this life, why won't you invest what's temporary so that when you get to that life, you have friends welcoming you in, saying, thank you for providing for me. Thank you for supporting me. Thank you for being part of my story, even with your finances, even with your money. We need to have a plan. People don't accidentally find big sums of money, for the most part, that they can be generous with. Being generous happens on purpose. A financial plan is called a budget. You need to look at your monthly income and your expenses and make sure that you know where your money's going. And more than that, that you're in control of where your money is going. Not just wondering at the end of the month, how come I'm broke? How come there's no money left over to be generous to the things that I really want to give to, that I really want to be generous towards, the things that I really want to fund in my life? Second characteristic, people who are generous are priority-driven. And this is what helps us overcome the excuse, I can't. This is huge because a lot of us, we want to be generous. We want to give on a regular basis, but we just say, I can't. And we all have different reasons why that is. I don't have much money. I'm in a tight spot right now. This is a big one in our community. I'm a student. So you get left, you get taken off the hook if you're a student, right? You don't have to be a generous person. I want to tell you this, wherever you are at in your life and your finances, you can be a generous person. Oh, no, I can't. I got a summer job and, you know, I got bills to pay and I'm just a student, or, you know, I'm on a fixed income, I'm retired, or I'm going through a tough time in my life and so the bills are mounting. And Dave, you don't know my situation and how much I have to pay out and where all my money goes. Wherever you're at in your finances today, you can become a generous person. You can. You can do it. But you're going to need to prioritize. Because one of the things our culture tells us is that we can have it all and do it all. You can have this kind of lifestyle, and you can drive this kind of car, and you can have this kind of house, and you can eat at these kind of places, and you can go to this kind of school, and you know, you can do it all. And sometimes we try and do it all. We wonder why we're so stressed out about our money and how come there's none left over. The reality is generous people realize that saying yes to what's really important sometimes means saying no to something that's not as important. And the one way that you make sure that you become generous and you overcome that hurdle that says I can't, and you make sure that it's the thing that doesn't get left off the list because you don't have enough money, is you put it at the top of your priority list. Because the things that are at the top of our priority list always get funded. The things that are most important to us always get money spent on them. It's the things at the bottom that we run out of money for. And so if your values are giving and saving, and you put those right at the front in the, of your budget. You put them right at the top. It's the first thing you do. It's the first check you write. It's the things that are automated that come out of your bank account right away. Those are the things that will always get funded. You say, well, I can't. You can if you choose to. But being generous does mean saying no to other things, saying no to myself, saying no to some of the luxuries, sometimes very very sacrificially saying, I'm giving something up that I really want, that I'd really enjoy, that I almost think I need, but saying, I don't have to have it. I can give it up for someone else. You know, students, you think sometimes you can't make a difference, and you can't be generous, and you don't have money to give. I'll tell you, it's not about amounts. It's about priorities. Do you know what kind of difference even we could make here at Westside with all the students that we have? And I say this just about every year. If our students would say, hey, once a week, I'm going to skip the latte, the $5, $6 latte. Hey, one trip to McDonald's this week I don't have to take. One pizza I don't have to spend my money on. One book that I get at the library instead of buying because I don't really need it. And saying, I may not have a lot, but I can be generous by being consistent with my priorities and not waiting until I have more money to be a generous person. Because I'll tell you, it's not how it works. Because then when you get more money, you say, well, I just need a little bit more money because I'm just starting out in life. And then you get a little bit more money, you say, well, I'm just funding my retirement. And then you get to retirement, you say, well, now I want a fixed income. It's about priorities. What are we going to put at the top of our lists? And generous people put giving at the top of their list to make sure that it gets done the first thing that they do. Andy Stanley has a great quote. He says, saving is how you say yes to you. Generosity is how you say yes to what's important to you. What's important to you? What are the most important things to you? You know, in the New Testament, one of the normal things it becomes to give to is the local church, to make sure that the ministry that God is calling you to gets funded. Is that your priority? If so, does it get put at the top of your budget? Is it given priority in terms of your financial life? Or does generosity and giving become something that you do if you have some extra, if you don't run out this month, if you get a bonus, if some unexpected money comes in? Third, generous people are percentage givers. And again, this is where you have to realize that you don't have to be wealthy and have tons of money to be generous. You might say, well then, how much should I give? How do I know how much I should give? Is $5 enough? You know, is 10,000 enough? How much do I give? How do I figure that out? Pick a percentage. Generous people pick percentages, not just amounts. They look at their lives and say, every time I get income, I want to make sure that a percentage of that, my priority, is given, goes out in generosity. In the Old Testament, there was a temple tax of 10%, a tithe, that the Jewish people would bring to the temple to make sure that their religious functions were funded and that the temple was funded. In the New Testament, that becomes almost the training wheels of giving, saying it's a wonderful place to start. And some of us, you know, if we're at zero, that even seems like, wow, that's a huge amount. And maybe 2 or 3% is a more realistic step. But Jesus comes and just explodes our generosity and says 10% is wonderful, but don't let that be your limit. How much do you value what God's doing in your life, in your community, and in your church? And he just opens that up to be insanely generous. And for some of us, 10% of our income is extremely sacrificial, and others of us, as God blesses us with bigger and bigger incomes, if we went back to last week, could say, man, I could live off of so much less, and 10% really isn't that much for me to give. But giving a percentage helps gauge us where that amount is. A percentage is a better barometer of your heart than an amount is, to make sure that whatever God's blessing you with, it's a priority for you based on a percentage to give back to him. I want to talk just for a minute about what this would look like if collectively this became part of who we were. Not just as individuals, not just you going back and saying, wow, this is hard and this is scary and it means some sacrifice, and that's all true. But just stop and think for a second. Here at Westside, for us as a community, what would this look like if all of us committed to be generous people? What would it look like if for those of us who are followers of Jesus, said to ourselves, the most important thing in our lives is what God has done for us and getting on mission to share the message, the good news of Jesus Christ with the people around us? And what if that message so penetrated our hearts and our lives that it even sunk into our wallets? And what if collectively we got together and said, let's be a generous people who are on mission together? Could you imagine the kind of ministry that we could do? Because I'll tell you this, the ministry that happens here at Westside, the reason we can do any of what we do, there's a number of reasons. First and foremost is by God's grace that he empowers the things that happens here. But the way that he uses many of us is by supporting the ministries financially. And the reason why we're able to do what we're able to do is because for many years there have been generous people who have been willing to look at the mission that's happening here at Westside and to be generous towards it. You've heard our mission today already. We want to see people drawn into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about. I got to tell you something. We're seeing it happen here in incredible ways. Next week, you have to come back next week. Next week is going to be so exciting. It's going to be an amazing time. Next week, we're baptizing 12 people. Isn't that so cool? A church our size. In one day, we're baptizing 12 people. I'm so excited about it. 12 people getting up and saying, Jesus has saved me and I've committed my life to him. I've accepted him as Lord and Savior. I've committed my life to following after him. And some of the stories that you're going to hear next week are so amazing. People who have come from all different parts of the world, and somebody, as they arrived here in Hamilton, invited them here and told them about Jesus, and they got to be part of this community and gave their life to Jesus as they learned about how much God loves them and cares for them and wants to take care of them for the rest of all of eternity. We're going to hear stories about kids that grew up in our kids club and who have been coming for years. Some of them who, not their parents don't even come to church. They don't make them come to church on Sundays. A lot of them, their parents, they're not even followers of Jesus. But they've grown up in our kids club and are now helping out with our kids club and are part of our youth group and our Sunday morning community. And they've given their lives to Christ. And the reason why we have had the opportunity to build into their lives over, I mean, you need to understand, this is a harvest that's been happening because seeds have been planted for years and years and years. And one of the reasons why it's been able to happen, because people have generously funded the things that happen here at Westside. And because those kids have therefore had an opportunity to have some of us, some of you, impact their lives for eternity. And we have young adults, and we have teens, and we have some kids whose lives are forever changed because of that. And the more that collectively we all get on board with the mission, and the more we'll fund it, the more we can do. So today I want you to think about this. I want you to think about partnering with us. I don't care if you've tons of money, if you have next to nothing. What if we all sought to be generous towards God's kingdom here at Westside, to the point where we would plan it and prioritize it, to the point where we would consider a percentage that we could give every time we got income, because we believed that there's nothing more important than the mission that God has sent us to, the people God has sent us to reach around this community, in this city. And we're seeing it, and you can be part of it, and we want to invite you to partner with us on an ongoing basis. And we just want to let you know that as we come towards the end of this year, this calendar year, we are looking, to be really honest with you, and this isn't a guilt trip, and this isn't pressure, because generous people don't give because they feel guilty or pressured. They give where they see value and where their values align. But we're over the next month, we're going to be asking for you guys to be generous as we try and catch up a little bit in terms of our budget between now and Christmas Eve. And we want you to prayerfully consider how you might partner with us. So we have a few ways that you can give, if that's something that God's laid on your heart, and we hope it is something that he's laid on your heart as you've come here and seen the great value in what's happening. So there's a few ways that you can give. One is always by cash and check. And if at the end of the year you want a tax receipt, then use the offering envelopes in the front of your chair, or some of you have been given personalized offering envelopes. Write your information on there, and we'll make sure that at the end of the year, for your taxes, we give you a receipt for your charitable donations. That's one way that you can give. Another way is, this is a new avenue for us here at Westside to give, is online. You can give on our website and go right on there and plug in your information, and there's options there for you to give one-time gifts. If you want to give recurring gifts, you can do it that way. Easiest way is to get on our website and click it. You can also give by texting. If you text WBC Hamilton to 77977, then you'll get a text back with a link that will help you do that. There's also direct deposits. If it's something that you want to set from your bank account, you can do it through your credit card online, or you can do it directly from your bank account at our Connect Center. There are forms that you can fill out to make sure that this is a priority in your finances, and it comes out every month. Again, this isn't a guilt trip, and this isn't pressure. This is just saying, for those of us for whom the value of Jesus Christ and his message is the top of our list, it's an opportunity for us to put our money where our mouth is. When we talk about money, and I say this all the time, you might have heard me say this before, when we're talking about money, we're not really talking about dollars and cents. We're really talking about values. Because what we value in our life, whether we think about it or not, whether it's a conscious choice or not, whatever we greatly value, we make sure it gets funded. If it's our own comfort and leisure, we make sure those things get done. Whatever we truly value, we put our money there. When you give to the mission of God, when you give to the local church like Westside or something like it, then what you're saying with your wallet is, I value you. I value this community. I value the gospel message. I value people who right now don't know Jesus that we're trying to reach together. I value the families that we want to provide ministry for here at Westside. I value students, many of whom are away from home and need a home away from home that will help build up their spiritual life in Jesus Christ. I value non-believers who aren't even here yet that we want to go and reach. And so if you truly value that, I want to invite you to partner with us. Not through guilt, not through pressure, not in passing, I should throw a couple of bucks in the bucket, but to plan it, to prioritize it, even to pick a percentage, and to make this part of your generosity. Why would anyone do such a thing? Nobody has to. Why would anyone do such a thing? When Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, and he was writing about, why on earth would you be generous? Why would you give to the church? Why would you give to the work of God? He reminded them of this. He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We're coming up to the Christmas season. And this is a powerful word for us as we think that our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, though he had the riches of the universe at his disposal, for our sake was willing to become poor, was willing to walk in our shoes, was willing to give up everything, including his life for us, so that by his poverty, we might become rich. And we truly understand that in Jesus Christ, whatever our financial position is, we are rich in eternal blessings. It helps motivate us to see Jesus, not just as consumers, that he's done this for us, but also as our example, that we can do this for others. That through his poverty, we might become rich, and that we might pass that blessing along to anyone who will listen. That's our mission. That's the joy that we get to be part of when we partner with what God is doing, even with our finances, and to win friends for eternity with temporal wealth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your character, that you were willing to give so much for us, to show us your love, to demonstrate to us how far you would go to bring us into your family. God, I pray that we wouldn't walk away with the gospel message being simply a message of consumerism, of this is what you've done for us, but also as our example, that this is what we might show other people. God, I pray that you'd break in us strongholds of greed and selfishness where they exist, and that you would replace them with the joy of us being a generous community, generous towards your mission, generous towards people who are in need, and that as that love spills out into this world, we would see people step into your light, into your life, and when we see that, as we are seeing it, and as we'll see next week and hear testimony of, God, we will give you all the thanks because we know that this is you working powerfully through us. So you get all the credit. You get all the fame. You get our worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.